Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Lead Pastor Charles Cheddar continues our Daniel sermon series by beginning his two-part study on Daniel chapter 9. You can download and follow along with the sermon outline used for this message in the notes section on our website or click the link in the video's description. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
All right, Daniel chapter 9. We're working our way through this, very significant Old Testament book. And you know, usually when we think about the book of Daniel, of course, we think about what? We think about the stories in Daniel. We think about Daniel in the lion's den. We think about the handwriting on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. We think about the three Daniel's three friends that are thrown into the fiery furnace. All these famous, well-known Bible stories come out of the first pages of the book of Daniel. And then, of course, as you come to Daniel chapter 7 through 12, you come to some really significant prophetic passages. In fact, you wouldn't be able to study Bible prophecy without opening your Bible to Daniel. That would just not be possible. So Daniel plays a very significant role in the second half of the book in these prophetic passages. Next week, we're going to look at one in the latter half of Daniel 9 that will just be an astonishing prophecy with detail and precision. God lays out for Daniel what he's going to do with the coming of the Messiah and how the Messiah will be cut off, crucified. And Daniel gets a glimpse of God's plan in that way. And of course, it's 550 years before the time of Christ when Daniel is informed of those things. That's next week. And then we'll take a Christmas break, a couple of weeks there, and then we'll finish up the book of Daniel in the year 2020. No oohs or ahs or anything, huh? Wow, 2020. That's pretty amazing. All right, so your Bible is open to Daniel chapter 9, and this morning we come to the first part of the book or the chapter, and we look at the prayer of Daniel. This is a little-known gem in the book of Daniel. Again, you think of Daniel, you think of all these great stories, you think of these prophetic passages, but I'm guessing that probably most of us, when we think of Daniel, we don't necessarily think about the first part of Daniel 9. We think maybe of the latter part with that prophetic passage in verses 24 and following. But here is a little-known gem in the book of Daniel. And it's a gem because we get a pull back the curtain a little bit into Daniel's private life, and we actually get to hear him praying. And I think that's very significant. We'll see why it's significant and what he's praying about in just a moment. Daniel 9 actually breaks very easily into two parts. Verses 1 to 19 that we're looking at today is Daniel's prayer. We'll study that today. And the verses 20 through 27, the latter half of the book or the chapter, reflects on this prophetic passage that refers to the coming of the Messiah. So we'll look at that next week. Turn your attention to Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2, which is the setting. You have an outline in your bulletin. If you'd like to use that, follow along, you can do so. The setting of Daniel's prayer in verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which translates it this way. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, he was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, those two verses are a stunning way to open this chapter because Daniel is telling us what he has just discovered. As he reads the prophet Jeremiah, he discovers that the time of exile that he is living, okay, it's not a story in Daniel's life. He's living it. And he realizes that he's in the last years of the time that the Jewish people will be in exile in Babylon. I mean, can you just feel his heart beat in his chest as he reads the prophet Jeremiah and discovers this truth and realizes that it's just about time. The 70 years is just about up. All of these long decades that he essentially has grown up in Babylon are going to come to an end, and his people are going to be able to go back to the promised land. Wow. This is what he introduces in the opening chapter, or the opening verses of this chapter. Note three things. One, we're reintroduced to Darius, right? It was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent. We were introduced to Darius for the very first time back in chapter 5 in the very last verse. Daniel chapter 5 records the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar is the king, right, of Babylon. And there's this feast that he throws, and there's the handwriting on the wall that freaks everybody out, and they're all frightened to death, and they call in Daniel, and Daniel tells them what's going to take place. And it's that night that Belshazzar dies, and the Babylonian kingdom comes to an end, and the Medes and Persians take over, and they are now the dominant power of the age. Daniel tells us that it is in the first year that Darius reigned, that the events of this chapter take place. The events of this chapter take place. Sometime in that first year. Now, we know from history that Babylon fell on October 12, 539 BC. October 12, 539. So, October 13 is the first day that Darius has been given the right by Cyrus to rule over what was the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and Persians ruled in a bigger area than that. They ruled the world, essentially. But the part of the empire that was the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus gives Darius the opportunity to rule over that. And it's in his first year, 539, 538, somewhere right there, right, that the events of Daniel chapter 9 take place. Because it was in October of 539 that this great transition takes place. Now, Daniel was aware of that. That's what Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 was about, right? The four kingdoms started with Babylon, and then it went to Medo-Persia, and then it went to Greece, and then it went to Rome. So Daniel is living this out. It's a part of his life. He's experiencing it. He is in the middle of a transition from one kingdom to another, and he knew it was coming because God told him it was coming. Of course, God didn't tell him exactly when these events would take place, but he's living it out. It's in 539, 538 that these things are taking place. Babylon's been overthrown. And now Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, is ruling, and these events take place. Second thing to notice, the year is 539. That means that Daniel has been in captivity now, in exile, for 66 years. 605 to 539, 66 years, right? So if it's 538, then it goes, you know, about 67 years. But if the exile is going to last 70 years, Daniel is realizing, okay, he's coming to the end of that time. And it's significant that Daniel, of course, has lived all of his adult life as a person who's been in exile. He's been away from his homeland. He's now in his 80s. He's a wise man. He's a godly man. He has had the opportunity to hear God share with him some amazing things about what the future will hold and what God will do in the future. And most importantly, of course, what God will do in the future with Daniel's people. See, to Daniel, that's what this has to mean. It only confirms what God has promised, that he is not done with the nation of Israel yet. That he hasn't just set the Jewish people aside. Even in their sinfulness, he will be faithful to them. He will bring them back to the land. The exile is not going to last forever. There's going to be an end to it. The people are going to return. And indeed they would. Cyrus would sign a decree allowing the Jewish people to return. You'd have Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and others that will bring 50,000 people back to the homeland. And they will rebuild the walls in the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They will live in the promised land once again. But for 66 years, Daniel has lived in exile. And so it's interesting, if this happens in 539, it's very possible, in fact, it seems almost certain, that the events of Daniel chapter 9 are overlapped with the events of Daniel chapter 6. Now, what's in Daniel chapter 6? Daniel chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. And why did Daniel get thrown into the lion's den? He got thrown into the lion's den because he was a man of prayer, right? And of conviction. He prayed, and they trapped him in that, and he ended up going into the lion's den because he was praying. And he wasn't going to stop praying. I submit to you that it's very possible that the reason Daniel is so committed to praying in Daniel chapter 6 is because he's praying a prayer like this in Daniel chapter 9. He's come to understand through his reading of the prophet Jeremiah, the Old Testament scriptures, that the time of the exile is about over. And he begins to intensely pray that God will do what God promised he will do. And there's nothing, not even the jaws of a lion, that would keep Daniel from praying the kind of prayer that we reflect here upon this morning. And certainly Daniel must have prayed this over and over and over and over again as soon as he discovered what God was about to do. 66 years in exile, and now it was about over. The third thing to note in these first two verses is that he was reading the Word of God. He was reading the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. And the word that came through Jeremiah the prophet that was recorded in his prophetic Old Testament book was that there would be 70 years for the exiles, for the desolation of Jerusalem, until it was restored again. Now, he's reading the Old Testament. What's he reading? Well, we have that book. If you keep your finger in Daniel, and you turn back to Jeremiah 25, a few books of the Bible back toward the beginning of the Old Testament, you'll come to Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 12. Certainly, Daniel was reading this portion that I'm about to read to you now. And as you hear the words of Jeremiah the prophet, your heart, again, will be one, I think, with Daniel, and you'll understand the passion that Daniel has to pray, asking God to do what he promised he would do. Daniel reads in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, these words. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, what did Jeremiah say as a prophet? He said this, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. So the word of God has come to Jeremiah, the prophet, and Jeremiah has been a faithful prophet in passing on that word so that the people of Israel would hear what God wanted them to say. He was God's prophet. He was God's spokesperson. And for 23 years, Jeremiah says, I proclaim to you what God wanted me to say to you, but you didn't listen. Verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon. What? 70 years. This is what Daniel's reading. And he comes across this passage, this very passage, these very words. And of course, Babylon has now just come to an end, and the Medes and Persians are now ruling. And he knows the first kingdom has come and gone, and the second kingdom in God's plan is now in power. And he reads then that for 70 years, the captives would be in exile. Look at the next verse. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Now, turn over a couple of more pages to Jeremiah 29, because he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. He certainly would have come then to the 29th chapter and verses 10 through 14. Where we read, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a fortune and a future, rather, and a hope. Now, that's a familiar verse to us, isn't it? Oh, yes. We read that verse all the time, and essentially we claim it for ourselves, don't we? Well, by principle, we can't, because we know that God has a future for us too. And we have hope in Jesus Christ. But this verse doesn't have anything to do with you or me. It has everything to do with a God who says he's going to be faithful to bring his people back to the promised land, even when they were wicked and unfaithful to him. He essentially is saying to the Jewish people, I'm not done with you. I promise to restore you back to the promised land. I have a future for you, and you have hope because of it. So the verse has everything to do with Israel, not with the church today, and not with you and me. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all my heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Can you imagine being in Daniel's place and thinking and feeling the emotion of this passage of Scripture? Daniel's living it out. Babylon has come and gone. Darius and Cyrus are now ruling. The Medes and Persians are in control. God's plan is rolling forward. Everything that God said is going to come to pass. And God has promised that after 70 years, the exiles, well, they'll be able to go home. That time of discipline will be over. The time of the exile is about over. See, Daniel could count. He could do math, right? And he realized that he's in the latter portion of that 70 years. And he begins, no doubt, to rejoice, and his heart must pound within him as he understands the truth of what God has promised to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, it's not pertinent to the story and to our understanding of this text, but note very carefully that Daniel interprets or understands as he's reading in the prophet Jeremiah, he interprets 70 years literally, right? He doesn't read the prophet Jeremiah, which says that the exiles are going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and think to himself, oh, that must be 70 months, or that must be 70 days, or that must just be a number that is just kind of a figurative number, a meaningless number that kind of says for an undetermined period of time, or all the things that people do with the numbers in prophecy. Here is a prophecy passage in Jeremiah. Daniel, the prophet, reads it and interprets it literally. You and I should do the same. Unless there's a good reason in the passage to do so otherwise, interpret the numbers that are given to us in prophetic literature literally, normally. That's what Daniel did. And it's very instructive for us. Well, we come then to the prayer of Daniel in verses 3 through 14. And I want to read it for you. And as I read it for you, I want you to notice that intermingled through this prayer, you have a number of themes. And I've listed what I think are the primary themes on your outline. There are four of them. Humility, that is the humility of Daniel. Confession, that's the bulk of the prayer. He's confessing. He's admitting the sin of his people. Sincerity, or say it any way you'd like, genuineness of heart and of spirit. There isn't pretension on the part of Daniel. He's honest. He's honest. And then lastly, adoration. Oh, you can't miss adoration because that's everywhere in the passage. Those four things, you probably might fail to find some other things, but certainly these four are very prominent in the passage in the prayer of Daniel. Listen for those as they are intermingled through this prayer as I read verses 3 through 14. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 3 says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice." Boy, you read those words, you hear the heartbreak of the prophet Daniel, don't you? As he understands, I'm sure not for the first time, but he understands the reality of sin and how sin has impacted the nation of Israel and what God has done because they have not listened to the voice of their God. Four things jump out the page, don't they? You see in the opening verse there, verse 3, what Daniel writes. He says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications." Notice the next phrase, "with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." With humility. Daniel comes before the Lord with humility. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, of course, are a visible demonstration, a visible display of the deep sorrow that's a part of Daniel's heart and thinking as he understands what the prophet has written and what has transpired in his nation and to his people because of sin. He understands what sin has done and how bad it is and how ugly it is and how evil it is. And of course, he understands it in light of the faithfulness of God. Sackcloth, I suppose, would be similar to like burlap. You know, he's not putting on a comfortable robe that feels good with skin. He's putting on something very uncomfortable. He wants to make himself uncomfortable physically as he prays. He takes ashes and he throws them over his head, and they fall down on his head and on his body. And again, a visible demonstration of the sorrow of his heart and of the humility that he has before a holy God. And fasting. It's not that Daniel wasn't hungry. Fasting in Scripture, Old and New Testament, is never done to get the attention of God. It's not done in some way to impress God. That's not what fasting is. Fasting is saying, my heart is so gripped by this truth of what I know, I'm not going to take time in my day to prepare a meal for myself and eat, because I have something far more important than that. I have something that I have to come to the Lord with. That's what fasting is. And Daniel is broken before the Lord. He is humble before the Lord because he realizes that his people have sinned grievously before a holy God. And God has rightfully brought discipline to the people of Israel. And they properly have spent 70 years in exile under the disciplinary hand, not only of God, but of the Babylonians. You and I, of course, should come with that kind of spirit as well. But of course, for you and I as believers today, we can couple that truth of the need for humility as we come before God and pray with the powerful truth that the New Testament teaches, that the child of God has access to God the Father, and we don't have to come sheepishly, but we can come with boldness. But boldness doesn't display a lack of humility. You still know who you are, and you know who God is. And so as you come to God in prayer, you come with a confidence, with a boldness, because of what Christ has done for you, and that you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you can stand before a holy God, not on your own merit, but on his merit. But we don't come with a spirit of haughtiness. We don't come with a demanding spirit before our God. We come with a sense of humility, of brokenness, especially when we recognize sin in our lives. Or at least we should. So Daniel demonstrates that here. Secondly, you see confession. That's the heart of this. Confession. That's the largest portion. I mean, at the very end of the prayer, he asks God to do something. We'll see that in a minute, but essentially, this is a prayer of confession, of pouring out his heart, saying, God, we have sinned. We've sinned. Verses 5 and 6 is really the heart of that when he says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. They spoke the truth to us, but we wouldn't listen to them. We wouldn't turn away from our rebellion, our wickedness, our sinfulness. Notice very clearly here in that fifth verse that Daniel says, we have what? Sinned. We've sinned. He doesn't say, boy, we really blew it. He doesn't say we failed. He doesn't say we walked down a wrong path. He doesn't use other euphemisms for sin. He just says, God, we've sinned. We've sinned. In fact, he says it four times. In verse 5, he says, we have sinned. He uses the same exact phrase again in verse 8, in verse 11, and in verse 15. We have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned, we have sinned. You know what I want to do so oftentimes is that I want to minimize my sin. You probably do that as well. It's easy to do. But when we really understand the nature of sin and what it's done in our relationship with God and who God is in his perfection and in his holiness, then we recognize that we need to call sin, sin. And that's what confession is, calling sin, sin. Agreeing with God that it is evil. It's evil. You maybe have heard the the words that somebody penned, I think, long ago, comparing what oftentimes is our view of sin and the view that God has of sin. We would call sin an accident. God would call it an abomination. We would call it a blunder. God would call it blindness. We would call it defeat. God would call it depravity. We might speak of it as an infirmity. God would speak of it as iniquity. We would speak of liberty. God would speak of lawlessness. We would call it wickedness, or rather weakness. God would call it wickedness. That's what it is. Oh, that we might always be quick to see sin in our lives. Daniel sees it in the lives of his people. Some of you are no doubt familiar with the story back in 1996, in January of 1996, January 23 to be precise, there was a pastor down in the Wichita, Kansas area that had the opportunity to pray before the legislature of Kansas, the representatives of Kansas, right? His name was Joe Wright, with a W, Wright. And he prayed a prayer that basically went viral. I don't know if you could go viral in 1996. I don't think you could you? But it did. It made national news, and he was roundly criticized for it. And this is what he said in his prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today to ask for your forgiveness, to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and call it moral pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it abortion. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God. Know our hearts today. Try us and see if there's some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Now, we might say things a little differently than some of the phrases here. But in essence, he's right, of course, isn't he? He's right. Because certainly, even as believers, we can minimize sin in our lives and we can deceive ourselves into thinking that God doesn't see it as all that bad. Daniel was not there. He called sin, sin, and he confessed it to the Lord. And it wasn't just the people that he was thinking of. Look at verse 8. He said, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings and princes and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. It's the leaders who have failed. Yes, the people have sinned, but so have those in leadership. And Daniel calls them out and acknowledges that before the Lord. And then in verse 13, he says that we haven't learned the lessons that discipline gave us the opportunity to learn. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of our Lord, of the Lord our God, by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. You gave us opportunity over and over and over and over again to call sin, sin, but we didn't do it because we wouldn't listen. We wouldn't listen to those who came and shared the truth with us. Now, the reference here to Moses and the law of Moses takes us back to Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. We don't have time to go there. But if you read Deuteronomy 28 through 30, you will find that God promises his chosen people blessing for obedience and discipline for disobedience. So the very thing that Daniel has lived in these last 67 years are spoken of by God to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. This is the road you're going to go down, and this will be the result. Discipline, because I love you. But if you walk down the road of obedience, oh, there'll be blessing. That's the message of Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. Daniel came to understand it, but his people had not. The third thing you see in this prayer is sincerity. Not only humility, not only confession, but also sincerity. Or maybe a genuineness of heart, honesty, a lack of pretense. However you might express that, there is a real sincerity in the heart of Daniel. And why do we say that? Well, if you look at the prayer and glance your eyes down through those verses, 3 through 14, you'll find that he consistently uses the plural pronoun. He doesn't say, this is what they've done. He says, this is what we have done. We've sinned. We haven't listened. Indeed, all of Israel has transgressed your law, not obeyed your voice. We have sinned against you. Over and over again, he never refers to them as a comparison to himself. If there was anybody that could have come to this kind of prayer and say, God, your people have sinned against you, and not have included himself, it probably would have been Daniel, because he was only a teenager in 605 when he was pulled away from Jerusalem and taken 800 miles to Babylon. He was a kid. He was a young man. He was a teenager. We think 15 years of age. I mean, how culpable is Daniel at 15 years of age for the sin of the Jewish people? He could have thought that way and had some justification for doing so, I suppose. But he doesn't. He embraces his people and he says, this is what we have done. He doesn't excuse himself, even though he's consistently and always presented in the scriptures as a righteous individual. I don't know, you have to think more about that. I've thought about that this past week, and I've thought to myself, is this an example that you and I should follow as believers today in regard to our own culture, our own country? Because I don't generally do that. I mean, when I pray for our nation, I usually make reference to our nation, the people of the world in which we live. Well, they're doing this, Lord. But I don't think I can remember consciously including myself in that prayer and saying, Father, as a nation, we aren't listening to you. And certainly as an individual Christian living in the United States of America, I have some culpability for what's happening in our country. And the church has some culpability for what's happening in our country. We're not responsible for it, for their actions, but certainly there is some measure in which it would be appropriate for me to say, this is what we're doing, God. It's wrong. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. Continue to have compassion on us. Continue to give us opportunity to respond to the truth of who you are and what you're doing. I think that's actually appropriate. And I would challenge both myself and you to do that as we pray for our country, that we would follow the example of Daniel. We would say, this is what we have done. This is who we are as a people. We don't give any allegiance to you. We don't recognize who you are. We're doing what we want to do with a disregard for your will for our lives. The fourth thing is adoration. So you have humility on the part of Daniel. Of course, he confesses the sins of his people. He does it with a sincere, humble, frank heart, honest heart, and then he adores. He worships. He gives praise to God. In verse 4, God is great and awesome. He is a covenant-keeping God. You see that in verse 4? I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. Now, that's vitally important because Daniel has just read in Jeremiah of what God said he is going to do for the future of the Jewish people. And what God says he will do, he will do. Why? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. He always does what he says he's going to do. And then he says in the next phrase, and loving kindness. That's the way the New American Standard translates that word. It's the Old Testament word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it's essentially the equivalent in the Old Testament to the New Testament word charis, which is grace. He's saying, you always do what you say you're going to do, and you're gracious toward us. You have kindness toward us. You have hesed toward us. Verse 7, he is righteous. In verse 9, he is compassionate and offers forgiveness. In verses 14 and 16, again, he's referred to as righteous. In verse 18, he is compassionate. In verses 12 through 14, God rightly is judging the Jewish people. He is rightfully doing what is happening, what he's doing, because this is exactly what he promised. They have sinned, he has brought discipline, but he will be faithful to restore them again. What is Daniel doing? Daniel is praying according to his understanding of the character of God. Don't miss that. Because you and I want to pray that way. We want to pray in light of our understanding of who God is. And the more we understand the character of God, the better we will be at praying in the right and proper way. Daniel emphasizes the character of God, his compassion, his forgiveness, his righteousness, his loving kindness, the fact that he always does what is right, and he prays in light of that. That's a prayer of confession. This middle portion really breaks up very naturally. There's that confession through verse 14, and then in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, Daniel turns to petition. He asks God for something. What is it? I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible again. I read those verses for you. The petition of Daniel. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, that is Jerusalem. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city, which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. He comes with a spirit of confession, and he prays, confessing the sins of the people in light of his understanding of the character of God. He does the same exact thing when he asks God to act. And what is he asking God to do? Two things. He's saying, God, remove your wrath, and God, restore your people. Remove your wrath and restore your people. And you say, wait a minute. Why did Daniel pray that? Because God had already told Daniel through the prophet Jeremiah, that's what he's going to do. I mean, Daniel could have closed the book or rolled up the scroll and said, wow, fantastic, and gone on with his day. How essential is it for us to pray for the things that God has already promised? And why in the world does Daniel do it? Well, you can answer that in a number of ways, I suppose. I would suggest two to you. One, it's because the Lord said in the prophet Jeremiah these words. He said in Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, that passage we read earlier, the Lord said through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's going to come a time in this prophetic timeline that God has in place when we're at the very end of the captivity, and God says through the people, through Daniel, you're going to seek me, and when you do, you'll find me. Daniel is doing the very thing that the prophet Jeremiah said he should do. Pray. Beseech God on your behalf. Call out to him to do what he has promised to do. But there's a second thing, and that is that Daniel prayed because he was claiming the promise of God. And you and I do that all the time, don't we? I mean, when we're in a time of obvious need, of hurt, and we're calling out to God for help, aren't we doing that based upon the fact that he has promised to be a fortress to us? That he has promised to always hear us when we call out? To be there for us in every instance of life? We're calling out, asking him to do the very thing that he has already promised to do for us. But prayer has a way of aligning our heart with God, and we can call out and say, God, I know you've promised to do this. Do it. Do it. That's what Daniel's doing. In brokenness of heart, he has confessed the sins of the people. He's come to understand that there's a future for the Jewish people, and he's saying, God, do it. Do what you've said you will do. He's claiming the promise as he prays. You and I should pray the same way, claiming the promise that God has given already to us in so many areas of our Christian experience. But don't miss the 19th verse. The very last verse, verse 19, gives us the purpose, the ultimate purpose why Daniel prays, where he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What would we say is the ultimate purpose? I think we could paraphrase what Daniel says there and say that he's praying that God will be glorified in what he's about to do, just as he's being glorified in what he has done. He's praying that God would be glorified in what is about to take place. Glorify yourself. Notice in verse 17, he says, Now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, for your sake, for your glory, let these things come to pass, even as you have said they will. For your sake, for your honor, for your glory. Oh, that we would pray that way. We want to pray that way. I want to pray that way. But it's so easy for my perspective, for my selfish attitude at times, to come in and even pray for something that might be good, but the ultimate purpose ultimately isn't the glory of God. But that's what we want to keep at the highest level of the purpose of our prayers, that God would be glorified. And as we do, we follow the example of Daniel. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, it means to put his attributes on display, does it not? That we would pray in such a way that God in his character, in all of his attributes, would be on display not only in our lives and to us and to the church and to fellow believers, but to the world around us. That people would see, well, that's a God thing, because I can see it. And I see his attributes, and I see his perfections and his characteristics and the very things that are happening. The glory of God is on display. Let me close with three suggestions that will require some time on your part. I'm committed this next week to carving out some time to think more deeply about my own prayer life, or lack of it at times. And I want to encourage you to do the same. To simply sit here and reflect with me on Daniel 9 won't be enough. You're going to have to go from this place committed to actually thinking more deeply about the relationship that you have with God through prayer, because that's what prayer is. It's a relationship. And if you're praying little, then it's simply an indication that the relationship that you have with God isn't what it should be. Because prayer is a relationship. Three suggestions, three ideas, three lessons. Number one, intentionality in prayer. Intentionality in prayer. Look at the very first part of the third verse. Daniel begins and says, So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. I did what? I gave my attention to the Lord God. Daniel didn't read the prophet Jeremiah and then get in his car and go to work and pray on his way. He didn't fix the meal and while he was fixing the meal, pray. He didn't go on with his business and pray. He had to continue to live, but he was very intentional about the time he prayed to the Lord. And we need to be as well. There is a very clear lesson in the first part of that verse. So I gave my attention to the Lord God. He hears something in the Word of God and he intentionally responds. There is intentionality in those words. Prayer, as we know from our own experience, is not for the lazy or for the half-hearted. It just doesn't work that way. It's hard work. It's challenging. And Satan, of course, is bringing all of his forces against us to keep us from praying because the last thing he wants is for me and you to be on our knees this next week asking God to fulfill his plan in our world. Satan doesn't want that. He's going to keep you from doing that. He'll let you do a lot of other things, including coming to church and worshiping, but he doesn't want you praying. I'm convinced of that. Because it changes us, and of course, God mysteriously works when we pray. Intentionality in prayer. How intentional are you in your prayer life? Or is it just kind of half-hearted? You do it when you get a chance. Your life verse is, you know, the verse that says, pray without ceasing. So that you're kind of doing it all the time, but you never really intentionally have set aside time, like Daniel clearly did in Daniel 6, and was his habit, to be intentional about prayer. I challenge myself in that way. I challenge you as well, especially as we come to the end of 1 year and embrace another. How good it would be if we would be intentional about prayer. You're going to have to think about how you're going to work it out in your life, how it's going to be a reality for you. It won't just happen without intentionality. Secondly, God's word and prayer. Intentionality in prayer, and then secondly, God's word and prayer. Don't miss the fact that Daniel was reading God's word. The prophet Jeremiah was in his ears, was on his mind, was on his heart. Daniel was reading Jeremiah the prophet, and as he read God's truth, he became more confident in how he should pray. There is a correlation between what kind of prayer we are and whether we read the Word of God. All of our lives, if we've grown up in the church, you have been told by people that there's a connection between the Word of God and prayer. And to the point where it can become a legalistic action on our part, right? We read the Word of God and we pray. Okay, I've done it today. Well, that's not the heart, certainly, of what we see here in Daniel's life. It isn't a legalistic action. It's a response. He hears something in the Word of God and he responds through prayer. And he can pray intelligently because the Word of God is like fodder for his prayer life. If you never read the Bible, or rarely do, my friends, I can guarantee you, you're not a prayer. You just can't be. It doesn't work that way. And so without seeking to put a guilt trip on myself or you, I challenge you again at the end of this year as we come to a new year to think intentionally about your prayer life, the relationship that you have with the Lord through prayer, and to think about how you're taking in the Word of God so that your prayers can be in keeping with what the Word of God teaches us. The better we know the Word, the better we can pray. And thirdly, confession and prayer. Confession and prayer. We need to think deeply on these things over the course of the next week or so. Intentionality in prayer, God's Word in prayer, confession in prayer, and of course, with a passage like Daniel 9, we can join the New Testament truth of 1 John 1:9, that when we confess our sin, God is always faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise that we claim. We sang it earlier, our sins are many, and certainly they are. But what's the next phrase of that song? Our sins are many, his mercy is more. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. Let's pray. I invite you to bow your heads And I want you just to take a moment. We don't have a long time here, but just take a moment of quietness. What do you think the Spirit of God is impressing more than anything else upon your heart? What's He impressing on your heart today as you've listened to Daniel chapter 9? Father, indeed our sins are many, and how grateful we are that your mercy and your grace superabounds, as Romans tells us. How grateful we are for your kindness, for your loving kindness toward us. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we can understand your hatred toward sin, because you sent him to die to pay the penalty for the sinfulness of our lives. Father, I pray for anyone who may be here this morning who's never embraced Jesus, never came to a place in their life where they have believed that Jesus died, paid the penalty for them. Now by simply faith, by believing in him as their Savior. Indeed, they received that gift of eternal life, of a right relationship with you. They receive the Spirit so that as they read the Word of God, they can understand what you want them to know. They have a relationship with you in prayer. Father, thank you for the example of Daniel here, powerful example for us to follow. I pray that we would always be quick to confess our sin. In fact, even this morning, as we reflect upon this passage, the Spirit of God no doubt is speaking to us and asking us to agree with him about sin in our lives, to call it sin, to confess it, so we do. Father, we know as we do that you're faithful to forgive us. We thank you for the restoration that forgiveness brings when sin hinders our relationship with you. Father, I pray that you might impress upon us the importance of intentionality in prayer. We might see what we need to do, make choices that will be helpful in enabling us to pray more faithfully, to spend time in that relationship with you through prayer. Father, as we do, we know that it will be a blessing to us. What joy will be a part of our lives as we pray and we learn to pray better and we see what you do in response to those prayers. Thank you for the body of Christ here, for each person that's here, those that know you and love you and want to follow you. Father, I pray that your good work in our lives would continue. I know it will, because that's what you promised. And with Daniel, we claim those promises. We rejoice in them. And we seek to live for your honor and glory. God's people said,
if you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.